Take your Bible. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 11. This is our final time in chapter 11, Gospel of Mark. We will end this chapter, and as of course we are rounding the corners, we've talked about we're well into Act 3, the final act of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Well, as we turn there, let's consider as we come out of society and come out of an environment to be here this morning. We think of a humanity that is around us and a humanity that is plagued with a furious dilemma. Humanity is just plagued with this. Some call it a disease, but we'll see it's much more like a dilemma. It is a plight that has haunted us since the Garden of Eden. For every man, woman, couple, people, and generation since the Garden. It's a syndrome that manifests itself with expressions such as this: what right do you have? Or who gave you the right? Or you can't tell me that. And sometimes it's simple as this: says who? Says who? What is this dilemma? It is, of course, our great difficulty with authority. Great difficulty with authority. This difficulty is not just a great problem or an old problem, but it is also very much a pervasive problem, and it infects everything. As a result, we have problems with civil authority. We have a great problem with civil authority. We don't want to submit to governments. Really, we would prefer self-rule. We rebel in protests, dishonest tax returns, and social media slander. We have no time for civil authority. We also have problems with family authority. Children grow up and adopt "what do they know" as a rallying cry. In fact, it's almost cliche, isn't it? The child, as it grows up in rebellion to its parents, says, "what do you know?" Husbands, in subtle rebellion, abdicate their God-designed headship and say, "I just don't want to do it." Wives rebel against a husband's leading, desiring to take the reins and say, "I can do it better than he can." And of course, we have all kinds of problems with moral authority. I mean, civil authority is one thing, family authority is another. We have a grave issue with moral authority. Truth is not absolute, it is what? Relative. It's relative. Morality is not objective, far from it, it's subjective. And the majority today morally rebel and simply say, "the moral standard is me. I'm the standard." Indeed, authority is very difficult for us. Quite simply, left to us, if we're honest this morning, we'd just have none of it. We'd have none of authority. But that reality reveals the great dilemma for us, Westmount. We come to terms with a great dilemma in light of that truth, and it's seen predominantly on two fronts. Number one is the practical front, we'll call it. Whether we like it or not, we need authority. We need authority. We cannot live, safely anyway, in a society that doesn't have civil authority. We just simply can't. In fact, Hollywood is one that makes a mint off of this. The anarchist kind of scene, right? People are throwing bombs into window fronts and that post-apocalyptic anarchy kind of society, right? We can't live in that. It's not safe. And we recognize the tension we feel when riots happen close to our own shores. We don't like that at all. What about family authority? Children need family authority because the reality is they really don't know yet. And how many "what do they knows" years later became "I didn't know" as they come back to the nest. And morally, we're all very aware of the moral law that's inside all of us. Romans 1 talks about this, right? The moral law that's inside all of us. That moral law is activated, listen, when someone wrongs us. We can sidestep moral law, but when it affects us, all of a sudden, live and let live is fine until that let live affects me. Then we have an issue. That's one dimension of our authority dilemma, but there is an even graver one, more important one, I'd submit to you. We need authority, yes, that's one practical dimension, but secondly is the theological reality. Friends, whether we admit it or not, we are under authority. Whether we give assent to that or not, we are governed by an ultimate authority, by a creator, by a king, by one authority. Not one who is God-like, but one God-man, one Son of God. And our study, if it's done nothing else, has revealed this Son of God in Mark, has it not, as the authority. Over and over again, as you think about the chapters before this one open in front of you, all those opening chapters, opening verses, over and over again, demonstrating the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his authority has been clear in this book. Christ's authority over words and his teaching. In fact, you can even just flip back as we just consider before we land and nestle in 11 again, go all the way back to chapter 1 in this book that you have open. Do you remember chapter 1 all the way back in chapter 1? Do you remember when, in an earthly sense, Christ burst on the scene? Remember chapter 1, 22, that first synagogue visit? What does it say, chapter 1, verse 22? They were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Christ demonstrating his authority over words, over his teaching. What about Christ's authority over the demonic, over the spiritual realm? The same day, in fact, that very same account you're looking at, right? Go down to verse 27. And they were all amazed. They continue to be amazed. Why? So that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." And what does that authority manifest itself like? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And of course, we see that in Mark again and again, right? That authority that Christ has over the demonic. In fact, he gives you an illustration in chapter 3. Do you remember the illustration of the strong man in his house? No one can go into the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless what? He binds the strong man. And that's the point. How authoritative is Christ over the demonic and the spiritual realm? He's bound the strong man. That was the point. Not just teaching, not just demonic. What about Christ's authority over law and practice? Flip to chapter 2. Do you remember this discourse? The first real encounter, we're going to see a flood of encounters with the Pharisees and leaders. But do you remember one of the first ones here in chapter 2, going on about fasting and the Sabbath? That was the discourse, the first hints of debate. Look at chapter 2, 27. Remember these words, flip them upside down when they questioned what Jesus and his disciples were doing in those wheat fields on the Sabbath. It says this, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then this, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That's a powerful statement, friends. Remember, that was Jesus saying, look, I'm authoritative over the law. The law you want to hold to, the law that you say you know very well, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I am Lord. I'm the one defining the terms. So teaching, demonic, law and practice, what about this one? Christ's authority over nature. We've seen this in the Gospel of Mark too, have we not? Remember chapter 4, Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat, and then a sudden storm arises, and the disciples get quite worked up, as someone would with a storm. What does Jesus do? Panic? No, he demonstrates his authority over nature and rebukes, and everything is still. Nature bows down to Christ. What about chapter 6? Jesus, demonstrating even more dimensions of his authority over nature, he doesn't just conquer the seas with a word, but he walks on water. Remember that? Walks on that very water, and even later, again, making the wind cease. That's in chapter 6. All of that ultimate authority in Christ, only further presented in the New Testament. Note the alls in some of these. We're just going to quick survey of the authority of Christ revealed in the New Testament. Note the alls here. Christ's authority over all of mankind, whether they receive him or not. John 17:2, you remember the high priestly prayer. This is what Jesus says to the Father, "You have given me authority over all flesh." That's everyone. Everyone that's ever taken on that coat of flesh, that's all humanity, Christ has authority over, according to God's word. What about Christ's full and complete authority? So this isn't just specific type, this is now fully and completely. You talk about expansive authority. What about that Great Commission? Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's comprehensive, isn't it? Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a funnel through the Son of God. What about Christ as the final authority, as judge of everyone? John 5:22. Listen to this. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Everyone will stand before Christ as the righteous judge. Everyone. What about Christ's authority today in the church? We proclaim here at Westmount that Christ is the head of the church, and rightfully so, we submit to him. Ephesians 1:22 says, Christ is head over all things to the church. And Christ will remain the authority in the future to the end of time. This is not just a temporal thing. This is an eternal king, always with authority. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says that all enemies in the future will be put under his feet. It may feel like, doesn't it? We talk so often as you look around at the world, it may feel like enemies are running roughshod. There is a time coming when all enemies will be put in subjection to the Son. It's coming. This, of course, is, when you consider that brief survey, tremendous, all-encompassing authority spanning all of life and all things in life. And we need to let that sit for a moment as we consider authority. This is the Son of God. He is the sovereign head, authoritatively ruling over everything, Jesus Christ. However, even more than that, I mean, that's sweeping when you think about the life you're living now. Christ's authority goes beyond this life. The New Testament paints a picture not just of life here, but of life beyond. Consider two more. Christ is complete authority over life and death. Amazing. And not only his own. Listen to this in John 10:18. Christ says, I lay down my own life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That is an incredible verse, is it not? I have authority to lay my life down and to bring it up again. How many, whether they be wealthy or intelligent or folks with well means, would love to have that kind of power? I can just lay my life down and I can bring it up again. That's no magic act, that's for sure. But what about this one? That authority over life and death extends, listen, loved ones, to us. Who has the authority over your life, right? To bring it down and to raise it up again. Revelation 1, 17-18, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And listen to this. I, Jesus says, have the keys of death and Hades. Christ holds the key to hell. That's powerful stuff. Those keys to hell, to Hades, that authority, the only authority to save us from eternal destruction. And that's because Christ is the only one, mark this, that can forgive the due entry into Hades. See that? He's the only one that can forgive, and this becomes paramount. That's the salient truth we looked at in those opening chapters. We learned in Mark, repent and believe was the message. And then remember the paralytic. You might still have Mark open to chapter 2. Do you remember the paralytic? Look at chapter 2, remember this in verse 5. Paralytic is brought in by his friends on that mat, and Jesus Christ has the audacity to turn to that paralytic and say, son, your sins are forgiven. And people would say, sins are forgiven. I mean, there's many dimensions. Look at him, he's a paralytic. And who gave you the right to forgive sins? Let's pick up that account in verse 6. Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Scribes, why is he blaspheming? Look at the next line. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're exactly right. There's only one that can forgive sins. Talk about moral authority, and it's Jesus Christ. And watch what Jesus does. Remember this. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And then look at this verse, so fundamental to the authority in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, what? I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Incredible authority. Do you see the layers of authority in that account? He says, you want to talk about authority to forgive sins. I will show you through this work, this sign and wonder, that I do indeed have the authority because I am the Son of God. Incredible authority. There's so much more we could say about Mark, but a reminder on this brief survey. And friends, we're reminded in the end we can run from all earthly authority, rebel against all authority. However, in the end, there is only one with this kind of authority. Loved one, as you sit in that seat, there is only one that has authority over your soul. Authority to chart the course for where you're going when you die from this earth. There's only one that holds that key. Only one. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That one with authority over your soul has arrived in Jerusalem. On mission in just days, that Good Friday, remember? He will finish his mission and receive those keys to Hades and the judgment over every soul. As he progresses through this final week, however, that authority is questioned. Questioned very much. In fact, it will be repeatedly attacked in these days. This account that we're going to look at this morning is the first in a series that really build and culminate in the cross. I mean, Jesus is under machine gun fire attack now because he's in Jerusalem. The ultimate authority of Christ is under attack today and yesterday and here in this account. Let's take a closer look at this assault against authority as we go back to chapter 11. Pick it up where we left off last time, chapter 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, you will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Can look there and it should stand out, by what authority? That common refrain that's still familiar today, isn't it? By what authority? By what authority? That's what they ask in verse 28. Well, let's see how Christ handles that question. Let's see how Christ handles them. And really what we'll see, friends, today, how they can't handle Christ. They can't handle Christ. Let's look at authority in our first aspect, authority questioned. Let's look at authority questioned. Look again at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem. Just a reminder, this coming again to Jerusalem, remember Jesus and his disciples likely staying in Bethany. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, likely at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home. Coming into the city each day now that he's in the locale of Jerusalem. This is his third day. In fact, last week we looked at the morning of this third day, right, as he was coming back in. Remember that, and looked at the cursed fig tree. Well, Jesus enters the city again this third day, and as he's done each day so far, he heads straight to where? The temple. Remember on that first day at the close of a busy long day where he was exalted, Hosanna, right? And they welcomed him in. At the end of that day, when he actually then got into Jerusalem, he headed to the temple and he did a survey of the temple. Remember that? Felt like there was no one there and he just surveyed the grounds. On the second day, very different to that quiet survey, what did he do on the second day? He had some business to take care of because there was a lot of ungodliness going on. All leaves, but no fruit inside, right? And he upturned the tables, and he cast them out, and he was running at them, and all kinds of what would perceive to be chaos, but really Jesus cursing and cleansing, condemning, because that was his Father's house, as he reminded them. And this time, while in the temple, this third day, Jesus is approached. Look at verse 27 as we continue. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. You know, you look at that group, that's a beefy group, isn't it? That's a lot of leadership coming, and it's a lot of what would seem to be authority coming to Jesus, right? In an ancient context, that's a lot of authority. Specifically, that group, do you see them there? They're called the Sanhedrin. They're called the Sanhedrin, the governing, ruling body for the Jews. Specifically, and here's the key, on spiritual matters. There's no doubt Rome is in charge politically, right, and in a civil sense. But the Sanhedrin were the spiritual authority. And in some cases, a political buffer between Rome and Israel. But they didn't have the political clout that Rome did. Rome was oppressing and in charge, according to them, right? But the Sanhedrin were the spiritual, mark this, the authority. They had the authority. That's why they came at Jesus the way they did. Why are you picking wheat? Why are you talking about this? Why are you doing that? Right? It doesn't say this in the law. They were the Sanhedrin. They were the authority. Sanhedrin had 71 members, and they were not just the religious authority, they were the highest religious authority in the land. And we, of course, have seen delegates from the Sanhedrin before, dispatched from Jerusalem. Most notably, do you remember in chapter 7, when Jesus is on a collision course there in Galilee with this dispatched group, and they challenge him about hand washing? Do you remember that? And they're there to check in on this Jesus, this carpenter, and they want to know why Jesus and his disciples are not washing their hands according to the law. And they can do that because they're the authority. Well, this is the same group. This is the group, again, that we see over and over in different parts or have their little dispatched groups that attack Christ. And again, here's the key. They do that because they are the authority, at least in this historical context. And that's been the relationship to this point. This group exerting their authority, as we've seen coming to Jesus, and we've seen it most notably in Galilee. But friends, what have we seen? Generally, they've let him be, right? They come, they attack, they throw a barb here, a grenade there, but then they let him be. They back off. And that's easy to do. And mark this, when Jesus' actions really way up there in Galilee have little effect on them. Jerusalem, you see that? It's easy to just dispatch a group, say, what's going on with that rogue up there? And then to come back down, because he's really not causing much trouble in Jerusalem. Galilee is where he's been for most of his ministry. However, things have changed. Where is Jesus now? He's at the heart. He's come into their city. Jerusalem, the heart of Israel, the goal of pilgrims and the home of the temple. Now Jesus has come to them. Again, to the heart of Israel and the temple. And Christ, as we've seen, is coming off a day where he did more than just look. This is not just a tourist or a pilgrim in Jerusalem. He did something in that temple. He made a statement. And we may be tempted to think it was upturned tables that got their attention. We can be very tempted to think that's why the Sanhedrin are worked up about Jesus. However, look at verse 18 as we look back to last week. What is the reason given for their mission to destroy? Look at verse 18. Look at this. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him because he upturned tables? No. It says, for they feared him. For they feared him. That's just so, so important. They feared him. Why? Because all the crowd, as it says, was astonished at his teaching. Fear. Hear now this Christ in their city, their temple, on their turf. Their authority was threatened. And friends, this is very helpful for us as we consider rebellion all around us. And I would say to you, to all of us, in us, as we fight rebellion. Rebellion, mark this, friends, is afraid of authority. Ultimately, rebellion at its heart is afraid of authority. True authority. In fact, it wants to be rid of authority. Because true authority does what? What is the one thing that true authority does to everybody? It holds you to account, does it not? That's what authority is designed to do, to hold you to account, to hold you to a standard, to keep you in the parameters, in the chalk lines. That's what true authority is designed to do. In fact, if we could say it in an even more blunt way, true authority is to confront us when we stray. And ultimately, that is why we have great trouble with authority, because we don't want to be held to account. We don't want to be held to a standard. We ultimately don't want to be told or shown that we're wrong. We don't want that, just like the leaders here. And in the face of this Jesus threat, they question. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, they've come at him now, and this is what they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? By what authority? Who gave you this authority? All of that to say, what right do you have? What right do you have? And we know that from the word there, that idea of rights. Look at that word authority. You see it four times in our passage. Do you see it there, that word? Authority, excuse me, is one of those great words in the New Testament, similar to knowledge, similar to love, that in the Greek has many dimensions. And authority has another dimension. There's one aspect of authority when it's rendered, it talks about the actual force, the power, right, and ability. And we've seen Jesus exercise that kind of power where? Against nature, right, in his miracles. That's one kind of power and authority. This kind that you're seeing here is a word of right and privilege. This is the authority that says you have the authority to do it. It doesn't matter how physically strong someone is, they could still have rights just by a stamp or a pen. This is the legal right, the authoritative right. That's what's in view here. In fact, this is the same. You think about potter's rights. Do you know that verse in Romans 9? This is the kind of verse or the kind of rights that is in view here. Romans 9:21 says this, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What's in view there? The potter, not by any physical strength or power, has the right to decide where those pots go. You see that? That's a positional authority. And that is what is questioned and attacked in this verse, and at the same time, what Jesus is demonstrating that he has. And here's the thing about Christ. He demonstrates he doesn't only have the dunamis, as it's called, where we get dynamite from, the actual ability and power, right, the physical ability. He's exercising authority legally, positionally, in all those ways. And they just can't stand it. They can't get over the fact that someone's exerting authority. And here is that, there's this idea. Look at the leader's question. By what authority? Who gave you the right? And picture the force of this. We're the Sanhedrin. We're the 71. We define the terms. Who are you to do what you're doing there? By what right? And of course, we know that that question has long been answered by, if nothing else, you talk about this kind of authority, by his power. By his works, he's answered that question. Remember the paralytic. What was his answer in the proof? So that you would know that the Son of Man has this kind of authority, let me show you this kind of authority. Get up off your mat and walk. He's demonstrated this already to them. We consider, when we think about the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, I want you to think for a moment, this group, this little dispatched, worked up group, but I want you to think of another Pharisee, another ruler of the Jews. I mean, the text calls him, in John 3, a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus by night. And he says this, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. Wow, Nicodemus is his name. How do you know that? How do you know? Do you realize you're part of the Sanhedrin? Do you realize what you're risking? How do you know? How do you know that you're a teacher that's come from God? And he says this, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's one of the Sanhedrin that says, this kind of demonstration has proved that, right? This is Nicodemus coming and saying that. Simply, the authority of Christ was obvious. And loved ones, what's the point? The issue for the Sanhedrin here wasn't clarity. You see that? This is not an issue of fogginess. This is not, well, can you do that again, Jesus, because I'm not... No, he has clearly laid down his authority. This is not clarity. Now, what's the issue? Romans 1:19 says of the rebellious that what can be known about God is plain to them. I want you to consider the rebels in your universe. I want you to consider Romans 1. And no matter what that rebel in your universe, maybe it's a family member or neighbor, this is true because God's word said it. What can be known about God to that rebel is plain to them. They know God. The issue isn't some scientific reasoning, some logic, some I need more data. God's word says, evidentially, experientially, the issue is not clarity. They know God. They have made a choice on how to relate to God. And how do we know that? Romans 1:18. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Same acts in view here from the Sanhedrin. In other words, they just don't want to hear it. Have you ever, when you've talked to that rebel in your sphere, it gets to a point where they say, what, I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't come to me with that church stuff or religion. I just don't want to hear it anymore. And you know, laced in that kind of protest is what? And if you look very closely, you can see it. An understanding that God is real, morality is real, authority is real. But the rebel says, I want none of it. You will not hold me to account. And they choose to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Pharisees, the scribes, the whole Sanhedrin, just like many today, here it is, suppressing. Right? That hedgehog that just keeps coming up. And they're running out of appendages to keep that thing down, aren't they? When the truth comes barreling down the tunnel, that God is real. Questioning, oh, and the questions, like here for many, holding to their own authority. Have you heard those questions from the rebel? Their own relative truth, their own comfortable morality, their own convenient standards, all the definition of the rebellious, all the while questioning the one truth, the only morality, the only standard, the authority of Christ, the authority questioned. But listen, we may see that in the rebels with all their questions. The authority has a reply. And that's our second point. Authority is questioned, but authority's question is what's in view now. The one and only authority has a question. Jesus offers this simple reply. Look at verse 29 with me. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus, as he often does, remember we saw this, by the way, in chapter 10, answering a question with a question. Here again, we'll see that this return question, and mark this, Westmount, is not to evade. Jesus, if he's demonstrated anything, Jesus is not in the hiding business. He's right out there, right? So this is not a question, right? A smokescreen question. He's not here to evade. Everything Jesus did on earth was laden with intention. And it's the same here. So he's not trying to hide. But the return question is really answering the question, but doing something else. This is the genius of Christ. He's going to answer their question with a question, but with a query that exposes their intentions. It's brilliant. It's a device that only one with all knowledge and all wisdom can discharge. The authority. The only authority has a question for them. And as it should be, and consider this, friends, as it always must be with true authority, the greater to the lesser, right? It makes sense that the greater would have a question for the lesser. And again, we think of rebellion all around us. And rebellion, we talk about the hallmarks of the rebel. What's another one of the hallmarks of the rebel? The questions. The protest questions, right? We've all fielded them from the rebel. The protest. Now listen, we're not talking here. We were talking about this. The men had a great conversation yesterday and discussion about this. We're not talking about genuine seeking Nicodemus-type questions. Beloved, you know we're not talking about that. What kind of questions does the rebel ask? Why should I do this? Well, how come? Explain it to me. Who gave you the right? Those defiant, rebellious questions that are at the heart of the Sanhedrin here. That's the definition of the rebel. All the same rebellion. Jesus here, the authority, in one sense, the only one with the right to ask the question, right? We talk about how disrespectful it is for the subordinates to ask those disrespectful questions to the ones over them. And it is brought into view because really the authority is the one that should be asking the questions. Again, that's not to say curious questions. The great teachers and leaders want those. We're talking about defiance. And Jesus here asks the question. And it is a question that the rebellious must answer. And what is Jesus' question? Look at verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Jesus, of course, when he's talking about John, is referring to John the Baptist, as the actions in view there show, right? Talking about baptism. And that's also helpful when we think of the term. Look at the term there used to describe the ministry of John, the baptism of John. Jesus is referring to the distinguishing feature of John's ministry, and we know that. How do we know John? We call him John the Baptist. That was the defining signature of his ministry. And as such, Jesus here is referring to the whole scope of the Baptist ministry, all that he did, and mark this, all that he was. His preaching, and what was his preaching? There is one coming after me, right? His preaching pointed to who? Christ. And his message, it was a message to repent, right? And bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Why? Because there was one coming after me. He pointed to the Christ. And what about his work? Baptizing. In his name? No, in the name of the Father. Everything John did was about Jesus. In fact, all of it in view here with Jesus' question and really aligning his ministry, aligning with Christ. And what Jesus is doing here, when you think about the Baptist, he is weighing in. He's asking them to weigh in on John. Jesus says, okay, where do you stand on John the Baptist? What do you make of him and his work? That's what this question is. And really, he gives two options are presented. Was his work from heaven, meaning he was truly from God? He's truly of God. He's truly a prophet of God. Or secondly, is he from man? Was his work from man, meaning it was a flash in the pan or just a mere man? Where do you weigh in? Now, you look at that question, friends, and at first glance, you may think, what does a question about John's ministry have to do with a question about Jesus' authority? That's a valid question. What in the world is Jesus doing pointing to John? They're asking about his authority. Well, simply listen, a decision about John was a decision about Jesus. And that's the point. The same Sanhedrin, of course, had inquired John directly. You might remember that account. Do you remember it back in John 1? They dispatch a group to go and see John on the shores of the Jordan. They have all kinds of questions summed up in this one question in John 1:19. And simply they ask him, who are you? You're doing a lot of this stuff, this baptizing here. Who are you? And what does John say? He proceeds to tell them that he is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. But what does he quote? Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. He says, I am the forerunner to the Christ. I am the voice in the wilderness. In other words, he says, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent by Christ to lay out the red carpet for the Christ. That's who I am. And here's the point. Far from distancing himself from Christ, John made very clear he was aligned, linked, joined, united with Jesus Christ. And that becomes very key. John made no bones about where he was from. And Jesus' question here for them is not a stall tactic, but mark it, friends, it's an exposure. A penetrating reply that says, you have resisted me and all that I am, including John the Baptist, the one that prepared the way for me. You've resisted everything about the kingdom of God, including the forerunner, who is very much in line with me. And the irony here is the leaders try to trick Jesus and trap Jesus in their fancy questions, right? This is what they're trying to do, and we're really going to see this in a couple of weeks, where they get trapped big time. They really try and trap Jesus. The irony here is that he turns the matter around on them, turns it completely around. No matter how he answers their question, they're trapped. If authority from God, think about this, it's blasphemy. If authority from man, a nothing. Using that same device, Jesus, the authority, has a question for them. He says, how about John? How about John? Is he from heaven or is he from man? And church, we just need to pause for a moment and mark this fact. As you look at that question Jesus asks, it is always rebel or reverent. It's always about us answering his question, not the other way around. We go to God with all kinds of our questions. Say, God, yeah, assure yourself of me, do these things. It is not the other way around. That is insubordination. We come to God with all kinds of our trapping questions. Have you heard the trapping questions that we come irreverently to God? Okay, God, if you're real, how come there's so much evil in the world? Okay, God, if you're real, how come you're so invisible? Irreverence, disrespect, insubordination, plain and simply rebellion. And if Romans 1 is true and God is plain to all men, we know it is rebellion. It's rebellion. Beloved, mark this. It is only ever about the authority's question to us. What is the question? Who do you say that I am? Do you see why that's a pressing question, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer? Every single day you must ask yourself that question, who am I? When you go out today, who am I? When you open your mouth, who am I? When you live, who am I? I am your authority over life and practice. Always the authority asking the ones under. It's the same here, and it's what the Pharisees trapped themselves in. So we've seen them questioning the authority. We've seen the authority question them. Next, we'll see authority debated. Authority debated. Again, I want you to consider up there the question. Look at those questions up there. Especially for the Christian, as you look at that question, you think, that's just a simple answer, isn't it? It should be. The Christian should say, well, that's an easy answer. It's a very simple, simple answer. However, the answer becomes very complicated when what? It's avoided. That all of a sudden becomes a great dilemma, doesn't it? When you avoid it, when you sidestep it, I don't want to have to answer that question. And that avoidance exposes the dilemma the rebel faces against authority. We continue in verse 31. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Look at that phrase, and they discussed it with one another. That word for discussed there points to an intense dialogue. It's actually a generous translation. Really, what's going on there is a bit of a debate. They're debating with themselves. We're in a conundrum here. This is a quandary. How do we get out of this pickle? In fact, we could say they were indeed debating with each other, and it's an apt picture of avoiding authority, right? When one avoids authority, it's questions and then debate. Debate. A lot of heat, a lot of smoke, a lot that appears to counter, but really it doesn't. It's just a stall tactic. And this dialogue speaks for itself. Because listen, on one hand, if they answer Jesus and say that John was from heaven, what are they doing? It would mean that in that answer, they're agreeing with John. And if you agree with John, you agree with everything that John said. And what did John say about Jesus Christ? He was from heaven. So if they only say that he was from heaven, they would agree with him. John made it very clear about his mission and his master. And if John was from heaven, as he said, he was from heaven, and they agree with John, then they're agreeing with Jesus. So that's a problem for them. They're affirming Christ as God, and they've been attacking that very, very point. So that's one hand. On the other hand, if they answer and say Jesus was merely a man, or John was merely a man, well, the problem there is that the people had already weighed in on John. I mean, John was legend in this time. John was famous. Famous because he's a great prophet, right? And for many, remember we talked about many connecting the dots, coming in the spirit of Elijah. He was a great wilderness prophet preparing the way of the Lord. Many had weighed in on him. He was unanimously considered a prophet sent by God. In fact, in the parallel passage, again, a comment on gospel unity and harmony. If you go to the parallel passage in Matthew, it makes it clear. Just note this, Matthew 26, verse 6. Continuing that thought that seems chopped off in Mark. Do you see it in Mark? It seems chopped. Well, you get the rest of it in Matthew. It says this, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for the people were convinced that John was a prophet. You see that? There's the force of it. You talk about fearing man. They were so with John that they would have stoned anyone that would say he's not from heaven. So the leader's dilemma was penetrating. Admit he is from God and face the reproach of man and the humiliation, or admit that he's from man and face the reproach of man, the execution. That's a dilemma. As a result, it's no surprise their ultimate answer is in verse 33. They say, so they answer Jesus, we do not know. That's where they stand. That's their answer. We don't know. We don't know. They sought to trap and execute Jesus, yet it is Jesus who has trapped and exposed them. As true authority always does, right? True authority. Always with the upper hand, because it's true and it's right. In the face of rebellion and insubordination, And in the face of the authority of Christ, these so-called self-proclaimed authorities, they just simply shrink away. Think about the force of an I don't know. Well, I don't know. Right? They just shrink away. I do not know. They find a fence to sit on and they seek refuge in delay. And church, let's grab a hold of this in this text. The I don't know. Look at the I don't know. An I don't know, a non-answer is an answer. I don't know is an answer. I don't know is a judgment. I don't know is a weighing in. I don't know is just he needs more time. I don't know says I've made my declaration. I don't know is a response, and it's called avoidance, but it's still an answer. There's no middle ground here. There's no I'll just wait and see. No, an I don't know to Jesus, mark this, friends, is a no to Jesus. Luke 11:23, Jesus said this, whoever is not with me is against me. There's no neutral ground. It's very plain. That same plain simplicity in Romans 1 says, if you want to waffle, if you want to find a fence to sit on, you've aligned yourself with one side of that fence. You are either with me or you are against me, is what Jesus said. And that is precisely why we have this final reply from Jesus Christ. And it's our final point. Authority's decision. They've debated the futile debate that ends in the I don't know, right? The rebels have nowhere to go in the end. There's nowhere else to turn when you're rebelling against the one that made you and the one that is authoritatively over you. But they do face this decision. In the wake of their debate, really their refusal to submit to Christ, Jesus pronounces this decision. Look at the end of verse 33. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Friends, this is not a happy ending. It's not a happy ending. The rebellious may waver and debate, but the true authority doesn't. He renders a decision. And here he offers no response to their sinful, ill-intended question. Why? Well, listen, church, they aren't even being honest with themselves in how they handled John. They had already weighed in on John. They knew the answer to the question. And this is where the I don't know is only a smokescreen to the true answer. They're not even being honest with themselves. And beloved, listen, if you can't be honest with yourself, how in the world can you be honest with Jesus? How can you be honest with Jesus? You look around at people, they can't even be honest about themselves, their predicaments, their circumstance, their gender, their plight. If they can't be honest with themselves, how can they be honest with Christ? They can't. They can't. And it's exactly what we see here. These leaders had all they needed to be honest about their own authority in the wake of the one true authority. The very scriptures that they claimed to master pointed, what did Jesus say? To me. Jesus says they point to me. What does he say? We'll see this later. He says, you don't know the scriptures of the power of God. You want your own authority. They were faced with the evidence that their authority was nothing compared to the Messiah's, to the Christ. Yet they stubbornly chose to hang on to their false authority, the pomp of their self-portraits. They couldn't let it go. They refused to submit to the obvious authority in front of them. And as such, the authority, Christ Jesus, rendered his decision. And it's a decision we'll see laid out more. You just even do a brief scan of what's coming. He's going to tell a parable we'll get to in a couple weeks about rejection of the authority and then question upon attack upon question of this Christ. We're going to see this over and over again as Jesus renders the decision. Westmount, we've seen in our passage today that we may question authority, but ultimately we must answer authority's question. We can question authority, but ultimately we must answer authority. We may debate authority, but we are still subject to the will, to the whim, and we would say this, the judgment of authority. No questions, no debate, no stalling can change that fact. The Sanhedrin, the leaders, tried to trap Christ, but in the end, they only exposed themselves and their unbelief, their rebellion, their destructive attempts to kill Jesus. And you know, the debater, the skeptic, the rebel may be tempted to look ahead. Many a scoffer would look at the life of Jesus and say this, sure, he did a little wordsmithing one up, but in the end he gets it. In the end they get him. They're going to get him at the end of the week. That's what the scoffer says. They eventually kill him. Yes, indeed, Jesus is crucified a few days from this very encounter. And you might say that they got what they wanted when they said crucify him. They got it. Yes, Jesus dies. But Jesus is not killed. Nor is Jesus murdered. And certainly Jesus is not destroyed. We remember what Christ said. Do you remember we went to John 10? What did he say? Let's remind ourselves of what he said in John 10. I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It is God, by his own authority, that laid down his own life. His choice. Acts 2, Peter picks up on this. His plan, his purpose, his mission, his authority. That's true authority. And the evil intent of these leaders and the shouts of crucify him that we'll see soon are really all within the plan, the purview, and the power of God, all under the authority of God. Far from getting him in the end, God turns the tables and says, I'll take your evil intent, what you mean for evil, I'm going to turn it around. But listen, God's not into games. This is not a game of one-upmanship. This is not a gotcha. I took your evil. This is not some cosmic chance. This Christ, this authority says, what you meant for evil, I'll not only use for good, but I'll use for your good. I will turn it around on you. You wanted to crucify me, and I will offer a way for liberation. Christ could have took our insubordination, our rebellion, our ungodly questions. Christ could have took them all and twisted us into this pretzel of an eternal dilemma. He could have done that. And in fact, the most crass among us would say they need to get what they deserve, right? Don't you just feel that with the rebel sometimes? In our flesh, we want to say they just need to get what they deserve. You open up a news article, you talk to a coworker, and you say, I can't believe what they just said. They need to get what they deserve. That would be similar to condemning. And aren't you grateful? Our God is not into that. Our God who takes your evil, my evil, their evil, and he traps us, if you will, and he twists it, if you will, and he turns it back around on us and says, I will take your evil and I will save you. That's what our God does. That's your God. That's our Savior. As we move to the table now, we remember that he didn't play a game with us. He didn't look to prove, in some sense, that he's a better wordsmith than we are. And he's certainly not about leaving us in confusion. He is about liberating those that can't save themselves. That's your God. What kind of authority has the authority to lay down life and bring it up again? What kind of authority is that? And what kind of authority does that? Westmount, I ask you, what kind of love is that? If you had that kind of authority, would that be the number one item on your agenda to save the universe? What kind of love is that? Friends, it's the only true authority and love that not only loves a rebel, but dies for a rebel. That's authority. And I ask you this morning, are you in rebellion today? Are you sitting in that chair and are you in rebellion? Have you been hearing the truths that God has given to you that are plain in Romans 1 and are you in rebellion today? Are you holding on to a neon sign that says, I don't know? Are you clinging behind that and say, I don't know. I can't weigh in on Jesus. I'm just not there yet. I don't know. This passage, this truth from the one that made you, this is God's word to you, loved one. And he compels you to say, you do know. You know I'm real. You know deep down in your heart that I'm real. You know deep down in your soul that you're no accident. Leaves don't align themselves. Structures don't erect just by accident. Nor do you. who are made by God, rebelling against God, clinging to an I don't know, but made in the image of God. And this text compels you to lay down your arms and surrender and say, God, I submit to your authority. I'm done with myself. I'm done. That is true authority. Authority that doesn't look to condemn and twist to eternal destruction. True authority. And Christian, aren't you glad for your authority that says, I will take that evil, I will take that rebel, and I will save them. And when we go to the table and we consider the body and the blood of Christ, it was laid down of his own volition. No one murdered our Christ. He laid down his life for you and me. That's what we remember, and we're going to fittingly, in a text of authority, and a text really, when you think about authority, a text about love. This is not just Jesus' authority, what are you going to do about it? This is a text that says Jesus is the authority, and in that authority, he offered you a way to be freed from all the internal trappings that we have. Jeremy's going to come up in a moment, and we're going to sing a song about the love of God. And I want us to contemplate that together corporately as we kick off December and Advent and why he came. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to continue in Jerusalem. He didn't have to go up on that tree. He could have said to those scoffers, okay, I'll come down and I'll show you, but he didn't. And because he didn't, you're free. And that's what you remember at the table. So we're going to take it, hang on to your bread, hang on to your juice. We're going to come up and corporately as a family, think about it, we're going to feast later, and we're going to do this over the bread of life now, together as a one chapel family. So let me pray, Jeremy, come up, and we're going to partake together.